Yesterday, I mentioned quickly Saint Simeon the Salite, who heard the Makarizmi, the blessed are those and woe to those at church. And this had started in him a great zeal to be blessed by Christ, to follow literally the way of Christ. Actually, we all are baptized in Christ. And when we got baptized, we said that the fleshly man will die. Fleshly man had died, and that we are born now, a new man, that we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And we don't know anything except Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ the crucified, Jesus Christ the winner over sin. And his victory was a way that he opened for us to also, so that we also win over sin. This was the thrust for all the monks who chose this life. They wanted literally to live it. Literally to disdain even marriage, as St. Paul did, to preach freely the gospel, to consecrate all his time for the gospel. This was the thrust that led those men and women to live in the desert. Simeon spent 2 years as a monk in a monastery in the area of Aleppo, so in a village next to the village where he was living. And that monastery was very famous, called Mandra. Mandra is the, you know, maybe what does mean in English? I don't know the word. So where we gather the sheep and the cattle. There were 80 monks living around a famous spiritual father, Eliodoros. So, and Mandra was one among many other monastic communities in a very small area. And there was a holy mountain known by many who study church history and monastic lives and its origins, the mountain Bisan. So I know a lot of scholars who ask about this mountain, where was this mountain, and wanted to find out where is the spot of that mountain. It was like Mount Athos in nowadays, only 45 minutes to 1 hour away from Aleppo. It's worth noting that monasteries at that time, especially in Antioch, were not only a place for work and prayer. They were a place also for studying. Monks were great biblists. We know very well, studies show that in monastery they spent 6 hours every day studying the Bible. In the monasteries of Antioch, 6 hours studying the Bible. And they had also biblical schools for lay people. They offered Bible study for lay people in the monasteries. So they knew by heart. They knew by heart the whole Bible. And when you know by heart the Bible, then your heart brings up the words of Christ, brings up the guidance in every step of our life. We can say this about Saint Simeon, that by learning the gospel by heart, he was trying more and more to live literally the words of Christ. He wanted to suffer with Christ. He led a very harsh monastic life, more than any other monk. Maybe because he read that if we suffer with him in the flesh, we will be glorified with him. Maybe because he knew that those who belong to Christ Jesus are those who crucify the flesh with its desires and passions. Yes, St. Paul was referring to sin and desires and passion, but Simeon wanted to go a step further, wanted just to deny every fleshly desire and to live like the Baptist, like an angel in that monastery. He wanted really to experience the death of Jesus in his flesh, as 2 Corinthians 4:10, in order that the life of Jesus becomes manifest in his body. Some monks didn't understand him at that time and were a little bit irritated of the difference of that monk with him. So with his spiritual father, they decided that he goes to the desert and become a hermit, because obviously he was leading a different life that no one else can easily make it. And there, all the charismata, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit of God were given, many gifts were given to the monk Simeon. He spent 3 years in a tower called Telanison, believing that life for him is only Christ, and that he doesn't need even bread to survive. Literally, he was following the words of Christ. He fasted 40 days like Moses and Elijah and Christ himself, the Son of God. He started his this life in the tower with 40 days of fast, great fast. Even he was about to die, but he didn't hesitate. And then God gave him strength and to continue. It seems that when he went to this area, this hill, after leaving the monastery, this hill was for Saint Simeon the Golgotha. It was the Golgotha. He knew that he's going to the spot where his cross will stand till the end of his life. And there, over this Golgotha, I don't want to speak a lot, he started to go up to be raised on a cross, one stone after one stone, over this column, standing day and night, summer and winter, like crucified there, without moving. He wanted maybe to be raised up from the earthly concerns. He wanted to be not in the world, but in the world. He found this way, maybe, a literal realization of the life in the world and not in the world. He was over a column of 33 meters column. But as the Son of God, who over the cross attracted to him many, so also this brother of the Son of Christ, of the Son of God, because he is the Son of God is the prototokos, the firstborn among many brothers. So Simeon, as a young brother of the firstborn, also attracted to him many. People knew about his charismata, his gifts, and the blessings of that hermit, and they started to make a pilgrimage to that desert. Hundreds of people went there. And even the emperor himself learned about Simeon very well. And when Simeon died in about 473, I don't remember well, when St. Simeon died, within 10 years, And after an order of Emperor Zenon, a great monastery was built by imperial money within 10 years. So you can imagine the emperor to build a huge monastery on the spot where the column of Saint Simon was built. You can imagine what was the meaning and the importance of Saint Simeon in the life of Christian people all over the world, so that the emperor founded to build that monastery. And I think this monument, I think it was the greatest at that time. The greatest monument at that time, the monastery of Saint Simeon, that finished at the end of the 479 or 80, was ready. And Zenon, it was not a coincidence that he built the monastery as according to the shape of a cross, with the column in the middle, because they understood that Saint Simeon was over the column as crucified over a cross. So they wanted to make this clear by building the monastery in a cross shape. And I mentioned yesterday that the church sings in the Vesper of Saint Simeon, making a comparison by the column and the cross. Because from the beginning they understood what does mean this life. Such saints give us a living example that we can overcome all our passions, all our desires. They make our problems to seem very easy and very simple, very small problems, and our temptations very small. They were tempted to stand in the middle of the winter and cold and rain and snow. It snows in Aleppo. It's very cold, Aleppo. It's not Beirut or Latakia or Tyre, where it can't be less than 4 or 5 degrees Celsius in winter. In Aleppo, in the mountains of Aleppo, it can be minus 15, minus 10 in winter time. And that man stood over a column under the snow, under the rain. So he tells us, you can overcome sin. You can control your passions, your desires, your problems. And now, before the war in Syria, the monastery of Saint Simeon, maybe some of you went there in a pilgrimage to that monastery. We still have the ruins of the monastery because of earthquakes and different phenomena that happened and wars. We still have some ruins, but we can see how it was. And remaining of the column in the middle of the church, main church. So we have the monastery and the cross, the church in the middle, and the middle of the church, the column of Saint Simeon. It's so amazing. 33 meters disappeared. Why? Because all the pilgrims wanted to take a part. And then, well, you have a free blessing for free. Just grab something. And now let us take another example of Antiochian monks who became a great scholar of the church. And maybe if we try to trace the logic he followed in supporting the orthodoxy of icons, if we can follow this logic, we can learn a lot about the life of monks and how the Bible was very important in their daily life. I'll try to be very quick here also in discussing this issue. So as I said, I will point out to the biblical passages in English, and there will be as much as possible literal translation of the Greek text, biblical text, quoted by St. John of Damascus in his Greek thesis about icons. The Old Testament verses forbidding images and statues, mainly Deuteronomy 5:8, provided an essential argument to iconoclasts in the beginning of their war against icons. Hence, St. John of Damascus turned to the Bible, and especially to the New Testament, to prove the position of iconoclasts was wrong. But the interdict of icons by the Old Testament was not the real thrust under the position of iconoclasts. That movement was born in the East and was characterized with its Semitic mentality that discloses a magic understanding of icons. We're talking about the whole East, on the one hand, and as Father George Florovsky proved, with a strong influence of the Hellenistic mentality, on the other hand. Furthermore, with regard to separation between matter and spirit, the same movement is an extension to the originic principles condemned by the Fifth Ecumenical Council. It was problematical to that reasoning to comprehend the fullness of the Christian revelation, namely the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God. The same difficulty lies behind many heresies that defy the Church. At this setting, St. John of Damascus' arguments against iconoclasts for the correctness of honoring the holy icons took place. And it was not a coincidence that iconoclasts thrived after Islam appeared, after Islam that was strictly against any kind of icon or any kind of statues. There was an influence from Islam on iconoclasts. As their main argument, iconoclasts used to mention that God said through Moses, the lawgiver, "You shall not make for yourself any likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is in the earth. All worshippers of images are put to shame, those who make their boast in worthless idols." And many similar things from Scripture and the Fathers were quoted with the same intention. The quotation here are from the treatise of St. John of Damascus. He mentions these arguments. From his point of view, St. John considers the iconoclasts do not search to understand the mind of the Scripture. He advises them with Christ's words, "Erevnati tas graphas," search the Scriptures. Then he stresses the fact that the one God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, as skillful doctor, does not prescribe the same for all alike, but gives the necessary remedy to each according to his need. In the same way, the most excellent physician of souls prescribed correctly for those who were still children and susceptible to the sickness of idolatry, holding idols to be gods and worshipping them as such, abandoning the worship of God, he commanded them not to do this. St. John founded in Hebrews a precious support for his premise. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So, and he spoke to us by his only Son. He aims, by mentioning that verse, to show that the ways that God used in history to communicate with men varies according to circumstances. So, what was valid before because of specific circumstances, at some point may stop to be due to a certain important historical event, namely the Incarnation. So, it's not arbitrary, his decision, but this great event for him changed now history and changed circumstances. With regard to the Greek text of that quoted verse, we notice the following. While the genitive plural reading eschaton instead of eschatu singular is supported by few manuscripts, the word chronon that St. John uses instead of imeron is not supported by any witness When we say by any witness, textual witness, we mean Greek manuscripts and lectionaries and all translations and some existing quotations. So when he says Archoronon instead of Immeron, it's something new. We don't have any witness about this variant reading. This can be regarded as a reminiscence of similar combination in 1 Peter 1:2. We have a similar combination of these words in 1 Peter 1:2. So when he was quoting Hebrews, how to say, out heart from his, from his memory, he mixed this word from 1 Peter within this verse. Because also in 1 Peter 1:2, when Chronon is used, there are some manuscripts that use Immeron in 1 Peter. So also this verse had two variant readings, Immeron and Chronon. But in Hebrews, we don't have Chronon. Still, yet, St. John of Damascus brought up this word. The Damascene also explains the reason for forbidding icons in the Old Testament by a multiple-sided argumentation, of which the main part pivots explicitly around Deuteronomy 4:12 to 19. In the Old Testament, the divine theophany was through voice and words, remarks the Damascene. God hadn't revealed himself in a visible way, but remained invisible. So St. John advises iconoclasts to read the reason given by Moses himself in Deuteronomy 4:12, reason for forbidding, for the forbidding. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form, omiyuma. There was only a voice. As another reason for forbidding icons in the Old Testament edition, St. John points to the worship of the calf by the people as depicted in Exodus 32:1 and the following verses, which happened while Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai. In this context, he assures that they were worshiping idols, adored creatures instead of the Creator. He recalls then relevant accusations mentioned by St. Paul in Romans, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an omiyomati, the same word, omiyoma, that Moses used, that the Septuagint uses in the forbidding. An image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and reptiles, and served the creature rather than the Creator. It is remarkable here that St. John omits the word icon in Romans 1:23. Extant in all textual witnesses. This can be explained as avoiding the existence pleonasm, omiyoma and icon in the same sentence, but maybe also as avoiding the unfavorable use of the keyword icon as used in that verse. So he preferred only to stress omiyoma and to leave icon, because icon now has a positive connotation. His own way of reading biblical passages is not always intentional or a result of scholarly bias. There are many examples of variant reading resulting out of goodwill. Again, in refuting the argument from the Old Testament forbidding, St. John commends its thrust, namely, Ugar Idos aftu eorakate, you haven't seen his form. This was said in the Old Testament. He underlines the view of St. Paul that the law was our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith, and that we were held in bondage under the elemental things, the law, while we were children. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Accordingly, he draws the conclusion that you haven't seen his form, and similar, commandments were given to the Jews because of their proneness to idolatry at that time. But to us, it is given, as Gregory the theologian says, to avoid superstitious error and to come to the one God in the knowledge of the truth, to adore God alone, to enjoy the fullness of divine knowledge, to attain mature manhood, that we may no longer be in childhood. We are no longer under tutor, but we know after receiving from God the ability to discern what can be drawn in icon and what can be circumscribed in icon. Obviously, Galatians 3:24 and 4:3 constituted the double pillars of the last argument. Let us now study the text of these two verses from Galatians as cited by St. John of Damascus to discover what textual tradition was available to him. The letter D will stand for the text of St. John of Damascus here, D. And while NA for Nestle Allen, 27th critical edition here. So we can see that in Nestle Allen we read Oste onomos pedagogos, while St. John says Omen gar nomos pedagogos. In Galatians 4:3, we have ότε είμεν νήπιοι, υπό τα στοιχεία του κόσμου είμεθα δεδουλωμένοι. St. John of Damascus changed the order of that sentence. So, for example, we can find some witnesses supporting that reading, είμεν, instead of είμεθα. Emetha is supported by more manuscripts. This one is supported by fewer, but still very important manuscripts. We can find that, but the order of the sentence, it's peculiar. We don't find it in any textual witness. In view of that, we can deduce that in his three apologies, he was writing these biblical citations by heart, without having any manuscript at hand. Whereas, when we study his commentary on Galatians, we find a very well-known textual tradition. When he was writing his commentary, he had a text in front of him, going by order. We know the tradition behind this text. But when he wrote his treatise, he was writing by heart, the whole treatise, without any New Testament or Old Testament at hand. So, since the commandment of the law forbidding icons which functioned as tutor before Christ became invalid after the divine incarnation, we are not mistaken, states St. John, if we make the image of God incarnate, who was sin on earth in the flesh. This is neither an attempt to portray the invisible God, nor a production of images of men that we believe to be gods. This is making an image of the human nature that the incarnate God assumed with the thickness, form, and color of flesh. And St. John claims the right to share with the apostles their blessedness, makarismos, that was expressed by Christ. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So here, St. John found that when we contemplate the icon of Christ, so we will be blessed to see the image of the Son of God. Also, we can say here, we can study the biblical tradition and draw some conclusions from the text he was reading. There's a beautiful argument offered by St. John of Damascus here. The text of 1 Corinthians 13:12, as written by St. John of Damascus, shows to have no witness in any of the textual traditions. Whereas in his commentary on the 1 Corinthians, he mentions the verse as it appears in the manuscript 33, for example. So again, when he writes a commentary on 1 Corinthians, we know the textual tradition that he's using, so he has a manuscript at hand. But when writing his treatise, he didn't have any New Testament at hand, because the text is not supported. There's some small details showing that he was just remembering. For example, he omits arti, now. The verse he's using, it's when St. Paul says that here, St. Paul says that now we are seeing as in a mirror and in an enigma. You remember that? Now we see as in a mirror and in an enigma. But St. John adds the following, and in an icon, and we are blessed. So he was writing, and he said, okay, we are seeing the icon of the Son of God, not Son of God himself. We are seeing him as in a mirror, as in an enigma, in an icon, but we are blessed. This was an argument offered by him. Just he knows all the New Testament by heart, not only some famous verses and brilliant verses that every one of us remembers. He knew every detail, and he was writing, and his mind could collect and compile some verses and bring them forth here in his text. After what has been said, there remains no doubt that the incarnation of the Son of God constitutes the theological premise of honoring icons, around which pivots the argumentation in the Apologies, highlighting the impossibility in former times to depict the unseen, to draw what is limitless and infinite, to form the one who is without form, appearance, and without body. However, when you see the bodiless became man, says John of Damascus, for your sake, then you can shape his human form, morphe, on wood. When the invisible one becomes visible in flesh, you may then draw the icon of the omiyoma of he who was sin. When he who is bodiless and without form, also immeasurable and with indefinite height in the superiority of his own nature, the one who, being in the form of God, took upon him the form of a servant, and is found similarly to it in quantity and stature and character of the body, then you may draw him on a board and lift it up so that people can see him who accepted to be sin. So it's clearly here that St. John of Damascus is drawing on Philippians, where the words omiyoma, morphe, and became a human being appear in this small passage. He was drawing on Philippians 2, 6 to 11. This is a point of the argumentation for the two important reasons. Here, it's good also to mention that in ancient Greek, the words omiyoma, morphe, they are here, and schema, and ethos, these words were often used interchangeably by St. John of Damascus, because all these words speak about the outward form of something. The morphe is, according to the dictionaries, the outward form, and so also omiyoma, ethos, and schema. But while that meaning is universally accepted for both terms, omoioma and schema, scholarly opinions diverge considerably concerning the meaning of morphe and this passage. More precisely, there's conflict between mere linguistic approach and theological approach in interpreting morphe in Philippians 2:6-7. Some scholars interpret it generally against the background of its usage in Greek literature and specifically in religion. Others still refuse to do so because that might lead to dogmatic and contextual errors. In fact, the variety of meanings of the Greek term morphe is very wide, as it has a long history. And so, in a conclusion, we understand why St. John of Damascus considered it like ethos and like omoioma. This meaning existed. I want to finish now, but to evaluate the interpretation of St. John of Damascus' understanding of morphe, let us survey some important positions among writers and church fathers before him, especially those who had great influence on his writings. First of all, St. John Chrysostomus was a loyal disciple of St. John of Damascus, of St. John Chrysostomus, our saint, St. John of Damascus. This we can see when we read both commentaries, the commentary of St. John of Damascus and the commentary of St. John Chrysostomus. He adopted all the opinions of St. John Chrysostomus. Throughout this study, we have noticed that how St. John of Damascus memorized the Greek text of the Bible by heart. His possession of the Greek language and the history of its words to such an extent that one has to inspect if it was his mother tongue allowed him at times to recall easily biblical passages without having any manuscript at hand. It is noteworthy how he was not worried about changing the wording of these passages. So using a synonym by mistake or changing the order of the passage, he was not worried about that. Although we know that this was the case in earlier centuries when scribes used to correct the Greek language of some New Testament books. Scribes used to do this. So Matthew, for example, used this word, which is beautiful, but Mark, another weaker word, a scribe took his liberties to change the word of Mark and putting the word of Marcus. Or the style of St. John is very weak. Also, the scribe took his liberties to make it more Greek. We can find this now in studying the textual witnesses. This was customary in the first centuries, but it's interesting now, by studying St. John's writings, to know that this practice was still unquestionable. It was not any problem. About a century after the Muslim presence in Syria, there was no holiness of the wording till that time. So the holiness was ascribed to the meaning, but not the order of words, or if you use a synonym here or not, till the 8th century. So it's interesting to know that. He had no hesitation to write an official document without being anxious about the wording, correct wording, and to consult a manuscript to see it or not, only by his heart. This shows us how were the monks at that time. They were not losing their time. They were not losing their life without doing anything. They were very diligent in their spiritual life and their theological formation, learning by heart the Bible. In the ecumenical councils, we learned that a priest must know the Psalms by heart, and sometimes the whole New Testament, and the bishop the whole Bible. So an ordination to take place of a priest, he had to know the New Testament by heart. No one of us can claim this. No one of us, I think now. No Orthodox priest on earth, no Orthodox bishop on earth can claim that he knows by heart the New Testament. But those fathers of the church knew it by heart. We are distracted in our time by many duties, really holy duties, but we are distracted by many duties. Those people chose to sit in a cell and read. And their work endured for centuries. Till now, we are reading them and studying their theology. Their prayers and blessings may be with all of us, with the prayers of Sayyidina. Today, I want to add something, that monastic life is prosper again. No, we are not so many in Lebanon and Syria. We are not so many as we were in the first centuries to have monasteries full of hundreds of monks. It's not the case anymore. But still, we have monasteries all over the land and full with monks living and praying and working hard. Maybe it's good to be reminded now of the Antiochian tradition in the first century. How was it? How was reading and studying the scripture essential and central in the life of the monks? We have to learn this again. 4 years ago, there was a symposium at the Faculty of Theology in Balamand about the School of Antioch, Theological School of Antioch. And you know where was the school? Either in Mesopotamia or in Antioch, you know where was the school? The premises of the school were where? Monasteries. When you talk about School of Antioch, don't expect to have a building for a school. There were monasteries. The monks were studying, writing, and teaching people theology and the Bible. And we discovered, experts discovered many things, and Father Michel was present, was main speaker at this conference in 2011 in Balamand. We are waiting with expectation the publication of the volume, and I hope it will appear within one year maximum. It will be in English and in Arabic. There were invited many scholars from our area and from overseas to contribute to this conference. Thank you so much.